read a couple passages that touch upon the question before us tonight, which is what the Bible says about the Ten Commandments. And I'd ask you, first of all, to turn to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. And in this passage, of course, is one of the great passages written by the Apostle Paul about the place of the law in the New Covenant. The place of the law, what we might say, in the Christian's life. And he doesn't beat around the bush with that. There's no mystery to what he says, or maybe a number of different interpretations of it, but it's fairly straightforward. And I want to read that passage from Romans 7, beginning with verse 7. So if you would turn in your Bibles and follow along. He asks the question, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. The law's not sin. Indeed, I would not have known what sin is except through the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, do not covet. But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced to me every kind of covetous desire. For apart from law, sin is dead. Once I was alive apart from law. But when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. And continuing in our reading, we want to back up into the Gospels in some of the preliminary teachings of Jesus about the Ten Commandments we find in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. And this, of course, is part of his discourse on the mountain and his what we call the Sermon on the Mount. And beginning in verse 17 of Matthew chapter 5, we read what he says about the importance of the commandments in the life of God's people. He says in verse 17 of Matthew chapter 5, do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. He goes on to say, anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commandments will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, well, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. So the law is hardly a matter of indifference to our Lord Jesus. So let's at this time consider a little bit about what our confessions teach. And there are many places that the Heidelberg Catechism touches upon the law. One that I thought about, and I want you to turn with me and consider, is on page 251 in your Forms and Prayers book. And it contains the entirety of the Heidelberg Catechism. And we want to look at question and answer 115. Question and answer 115. Now, this is at the conclusion of the exposition of the Ten Commandments as one of the standards by which we know what a good work is. A good work arises out of true faith, conforms to God's law, and is done for God's glory. And on the heels of that is the exposition of the Ten Commandments. And the conclusion of that, we read in question 115, since no one in this life can keep the Ten Commandments perfectly, why does God want them preached so pointedly? In other words, why should they be a central fixture in the part of a sinner saved by grace who has been granted eternal life already in Christ? Why should we worry? Why should they be preached so pointedly, so consistently, so sharply? Why should there be all the sharp edges about it? Why should preachers continue to say, thou shalt not do that on behalf of God? Well, first, so that all our life long we may more and more come to know our sinful nature, and thus more eagerly seek the forgiveness of sins and righteousness, we might add, by faith alone in Christ. We already learned the gospel, and that's what it means, by faith alone in Christ. So the more we know our sin, the more we know we need Christ, and the way to Christ is justification by faith. So the more we hear the law, it's not to convert us into some legalist, some law dog going around correcting other people on behalf of God, but to turn us to our own condition and make us more aware that even as sinners saved by grace, law, the sin that was in us is still in us. It's just not master anymore. But boy, it is a culprit at the party, isn't it? Jesus is the master of our lives, but sin tends to reign on our parade. What we would do, we do not. And what we would not do, we find ourselves doing. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And the more we know that, the more we are reminded that we need a great Savior. And the only true and great Savior is Jesus Christ. How to get to him? Justification. By faith, by trusting in him. Secondly, it says, so that we may never stop striving and never stop praying to God for the grace of the Holy Spirit, because that is where the power comes from God through his Spirit, and so that we may be renewed more and more after the image of God, gradually throughout our lives. Holiness does not occur after a revival service. It does not occur after a retreat in the mountains in which we get high on Jesus. Holiness, like a great marriage, takes a lifetime. Until after this life, we reach our goal, perfection. After this life. So our catechism has a central place for the law in the Christian's life, and it's not what you might think to make us a bunch of legal eagles. Now, I'd encourage you to keep your Bibles open, because unlike many sermons in which I print out the verses and then read them to you, I'm not going to do that tonight. I'm going to ask you to look them up as I look them up. So you get your little fingers ready, and let's go through the scriptures. You'll probably get paper cuts and all kinds of things, paging through the Bible, but I'll try to keep up with you as we go. I think it's important to realize where this question comes from in my mind. Why did I feel it necessary to preach on this tonight? Well, it came from one conversation I had with a very godly person, a person I highly respect, undoubtedly a very fine Christian in every regard, an exemplary Christian. Just have the highest regard for this person. And they asked me, well, what are you? And I said, well, I'm a Protestant. Well, what is that? And they didn't know what that meant. Okay, they didn't know what that meant. All right, well, I didn't explain. I said, well, I'm a Reformed Christian. What does that mean? Well, it's part of the Protestant tradition. I said, we believe in the gospel, believe that we're justified by faith in Christ alone, and we believe that the Christian life is to be a legal life, a moral life. That the Ten Commandments play a role, big role, in leading us to live lives that are in the direction of God's glory, in the direction of Christ's praise. Perfect. If I said that to you, go, amen, I hope you'd say that. But this person shot back pretty quickly. He said, well, I'm not an Old Testament Christian, I'm a New Testament Christian. Bam! You realize you're dealing with a person who goes to a church where there are 5,000 members. One of those popular churches in our area. And every church is reduplicating each other with this formula, which has to do with the theology that says, I'm a New Testament Christian, I'm not an Old Testament Christian. Therefore, the Ten Commandments, they're out the window. Like yesterday's newspaper. You kids know what a newspaper is. It's not on an iPad. It's actually printed. It used to be delivered every day. You read it in the morning and found out what was happening in the world, and then you used it to light a fire. But anyway, yesterday's news. Ten Commandments. And you realize, man, we are becoming dinosaurs in the broad theological landscape of the evangelical church, not to mention our culture. You know, there's so much confusion today about the Ten Commandments. The broader culture rejects them on the basis that they are in the Bible. And since they reject the Bible as a whole, as being a transcendent body of revealed truth from God, out go the commandments. And in the broader evangelical church, as I said, by many who subscribe to a certain type of theology called dispensationalism, by the way, they believe that the church is the parenthesis in the history of redemption. It's a very special little group of people like we are gathered until the rapture. And then off we go, and God gets back to his plan of dealing with bringing ethnic Israel into his national inheritance. Whereas came into being in around 1850 and came over to America in the Scofield Bible and began to be taught at places like Dallas Theological Seminary and became wildly popular in a lot of fundamentalist Christian schools, Christian colleges. It was the only theology, out goes covenant theology, out goes historic Protestant interpretations of the Bible that held that there is no such thing as a rapture, that the church is the end game of God's redemptive work, that when Jesus comes again, he closes the door on redeeming people. And all who do not come in the new covenant under Christ are left outside under the judgment of God. But it's a very popular theology that has become infectious in these well-intentioned Bible-believing churches that bring many people to Christ and grow rapidly, of which we might even be somewhat envious and say, wow, maybe if we didn't have this dinosaur theology, we'd grow too. I assure you they're not growing because they have a dinosaur theology. If they're growing at all, they're growing because people reach people for Christ. People who love Jesus teach other people to love Jesus. But anyway, I digress. This is a problem. It's something that we should know about, but shouldn't affect us at all, because we are historic Protestants, not by some, you know, it's just our preference. These are our biblical convictions. And one of those convictions long held before even the Protestant Reformation is that the Ten Commandments are central in the life of every Christian. Should be, must be. It's inescapable that they must be. And for us, it's very convenient because they're enshrined in our primary teaching document, which is the Heidelberg Catechism, a bunch of questions and answers that teaches the basics of the Christian life that we may be very familiar with, and hopefully we'll get more familiar with it as we spend years and years in this tradition and understand that this tradition has much to offer in terms of forming us into marvelous Christians. And then, of course, you have modern people and worldly Christians that just see the Ten Commandments as morally inconvenient and crimping their lifestyle. Well, sure, thou shalt not commit adultery is a biggie. Morally inconvenient, crimps my lifestyle, but I want to do what makes me feel good. Got it. Don't we all? But God said, no. Therefore, by the grace of the Holy Spirit, we find the strength to say no, as God says no. For the grace of God teaches us to say no to ungodliness. And ungodliness is defined by the law of God. Young people in this church may find the law to be like a prison. You know, let me out. I want to go and live. I want to go drink till I pass out. I want to go enjoy relations with other people without any pang of conscience. I want to go discover life. I want to go and do what I want to do. Well, welcome to the club. You're a typical young person. Every adult here felt all of those urges, I assure you. And some of them unwisely acted upon them. And by God's grace, later came back to Christ. And now they deal with the wounds of all of those actions. The regret, the wasted years, all the wasted years, and all the tears. It's not, as you think, a prison. It is a fortress to protect you from yourself. The biggest enemy you will ever have in life is not the federal government, even though they are growing. It is not, man, can they take anymore? It is not the federal government. It is not some random act of crime, even though that seems to be like, it's okay. Maybe those are getting worse. The greatest enemy you have is yourself. We have met the enemy, and the enemy is me. And the law of God restrains somewhat typical desires that, if given wings, will lead us to lead a lifestyle in which there will be nothing but disappointment. I assure you, all of that experimentation will make you sick to your stomach someday, or it will lead you down to a path of utter destruction. Let me out, keep me in. The godly young person says, keep me in. Keep me in the protective confines of God's law. Protect me from myself. Protect me from the devil. Protect me from my sinful, youthful lusts and sins that would otherwise take me in directions that would wound me for this life and this life forever. I mean, those of us who survived the 70s and came to know Christ know about drugs, sex, and rock and roll. And it seems like now we were driving down the street coming here, and I said, the 60s have returned. Wow, all these kind of hippie-like people walking around. It's drugs, sex, and rock and roll all again. Maybe in an inverted list. Nothing ever changes. Just repackaged and sent to the next generation. And here you go. This will do it. This will make you happy. No. No. Thankfully, you have people who love you and care for you, like your parents, your teachers, your elders, your deacons, your pastor, every member of this church that will help you through that time. Be patient with you. Explain to you the road before you that you haven't been on, that you have no idea where you're going. But you're stepping out one step at a time unwisely. And they remind you that God's laws are always right and always protect us from ourselves. So then we get to all of these things. I just want to address four point counterpoint types of questions in this whole big question of what the Bible says about the Ten Commandments. Originally, there were 25 points. I'll spare you. I boiled it down to four, because the Bible says a lot about the Ten Commandments. I mean, it is awash with it. You don't escape it. So I want to just deal with a couple things. First of all, this whole matter of whether or not the Ten Commandments are a New Testament or an Old Testament thing, and especially the statement, for instance, that it is an Old Testament thing and not a New Testament thing. Now, just reflect with me just for a few minutes. I hope I don't have to propound this. I hope I don't have to prove this, because all I can do is show you the scriptures. But I turn your attention to one psalm in particular, Psalm 119, verse 97. Psalm 119, 97. And this passage, 97 to 103, to me, says it all. I mean, this is what should resonate from the heart of every child of God, redeemed before Christ or redeemed at the time of Christ, or redeemed now by Christ from the right hand of God. And here it is. Oh, how I love your law. I meditated on it day and night, all day long. Your commandments, well, they make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more insight than all my teachers, for I meditate on your statutes. I have more understanding than the elders, for I obey your precepts. I have kept my feet from every evil path, so that I may obey your word. I have not departed from your laws, for you yourself have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. I gain understanding from your precepts, therefore I hate every wrong path. I love your law, and I hate every wrong path. I love your law, and I hate every wrong path. So, of course, it's an Old Testament thing, isn't it? Definitely is an Old Testament thing. This is the centerpiece of the Jewish national life, was the Ten Commandments, and even you might throw into that the case laws, depending on how you want to debate this ongoing. Law was important. Just like America is a nation of laws, ostensibly, used to be, the Old Testament people, it was a theocracy, ruled by God through the king as he applied the law of God to the lives of the people and render judgment on that, or rewards. And so, of course, those who loved the law were on God's side, and those who hated the law, who disobeyed, who were rebellious, who gave in to their impulses, were showing a disdain, even a hatred for the Lord. And so the psalmist cries out, "Oh, how I love thy law, O Lord." Wouldn't it be funny if when the Ten Commandments were read in the morning, all the little children started tapping their feet and going, "Oh boy, oh boy, oh boy, we get to hear the law. I love the law." Not going to wait around for that. But that sentiment might be challenged. We might challenge people who consider that like snooze time. Check out, because they've heard it all before. Well, you really haven't heard it unless you're obeying it. Then you've heard it. The purpose of the law is given to obey. Jesus says, "Go and make disciples and teach them to observe everything I've commanded you." The Christian life is a legal life. Aside from faith in Jesus Christ, who took care of our sin problem, it is a legal, moral life. We are wired to be legal, moral creatures. Consciously or unconsciously, we're obeying some law all the time. What we think is right, or what is actually right, or what we think is wrong, or what is actually wrong. And we choose to know what is actually right and actually wrong from the law of God. And so here, yes, it is an Old Testament thing, but as we read from Matthew chapter 5, you can turn over that again real quickly. Jesus makes it very much a Jesus thing. A new covenant thing. Speaking his disciples before, he gives a Sermon on the Mount, which, by the way, is a recasting of the Ten Commandments. He says, "I haven't come to abolish the law, I've come to fulfill it. I'll tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear," which has not happened yet, my friends. Not the smallest letter nor the least stroke of the pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Everything. Has everything been accomplished? No. And anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commandments will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees — that's who he's talking about, these teachers who were actually teaching people to break the law by telling them they were keeping the law. That's another story. "Unless your righteousness surpasses that of Pharisees and the teachers of law, you will not even enter the kingdom of heaven." You want to enter the kingdom of heaven? Well, don't just believe in Jesus. Obey Jesus. And Jesus gives us what those obediences should be in the sampling we have here in the Sermon on the Mount. You read through the next several chapters, you get to understand his take on 9 of the commandments. He deals with the Sabbath in other places. But, you know, at the end of that, he talks about the fact that he who gives himself to these laws is building his house upon a rock and not upon sand. So the Christian life, according to Jesus, is very much a moral life. And that moral life is defined by the Ten Commandments, specifically by Jesus, with a warning that those who don't take these laws seriously won't even enter the kingdom of God, no matter how much they profess, Lord, Lord Jesus, oh, I love you, Jesus. I'm so glad you died for me. You can get the gospel and go to hell. If that same gospel doesn't lead you to Christ by faith and to a new life in Christ by which you are determined, all opposition to the contrary, to obey Christ as he commands. There's no heaven without holiness. There's no getting into the kingdom without perseverance. It's not an easy life. It's swimming upstream morally against our nature, quite often against the contemporary cultural trend, and even, as I said, even in the broader church, it's swimming upstream because people look at people who take the Ten Commandments today and go, well, who are you? I'm a New Testament Christian. And of course, we read then again from Romans 7, we could read Galatians 3:24, or James 2:8, where he talks about the royal law. So whether it's Jesus or all of the apostles, they make reference either explicitly or implicitly to the Ten Commandments as the ethical standard by which all right and wrong is determined, by which the judgment of God is ultimately rendered on the day of judgment. So it's not an Old Testament thing. It is a New Testament thing. We might say it is the eternal God's thing because it is reflection of what he loves and what he hates in his creatures. And he doesn't get up one day after the ascension of Jesus and say, you know, what I used to hate in my creatures, I don't care about anymore. What I used to love in my creatures, I don't care about anymore. His character never changes. What he hated yesterday, he hates today. What he loves in his creatures, he loves today. Because these commandments are a reflection of his character, which is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And I made the point this morning is that eternal life is continued, unrelenting obedience to the law of God without any limitations. The joy of heaven is obeying God freely, fully, and without the stain of sin. Rendering obedience to God that is perfect, even as our Savior rendered obedience to him for our sake, that makes us acceptable to him by faith. So then the second part of this are the Ten Commandments a burden or a blessing? Well, it depends on how you define burden, doesn't it? I mean, Jesus says, and turn over another passage in Matthew chapter 11, just a few pages over, he calls people to himself with these immortal words in Matthew 11:28-30. Come unto me, all you are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. That doesn't sound like a burden. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Uh-oh, there's a yoke. For I'm gentle and I'm humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now, to give you an understanding of what the word yoke means, it means my teachings. In particular, my moral proclamations. Well, you have to remember, when Jesus came into the world, he came into the world at a specific time ordained by the Father, in which the prominent religion of the masses was Pharisaism. And there were two primary groups of Pharisees at Jesus' day. Both had leaders called rabbis. And they both kind of competed with each other as to whose yoke you would follow. Will you follow Rabbi Shammai, and his teachings, his yoke? Will you take his yoke upon you, or will you follow Rabbi Hillel or his yoke? And they differed only in small degrees. One group was considered a little more merciful than the other. And so when you see Jesus encountering Pharisees, they're all, in a sense, the same cloth, but they're different colors of that cloth, different textures of that cloth. Jesus was received, basically, as an untrained rabbi. He was perceived that way by the masses as a teacher, a competitor with the major schools, the Hillel and the Shammai. He gradually reveals who he is over time, and is looking back at the Gospels that we see that revelation. But if we were to hear Jesus preach and teach, we would just hear a person doing signs and wonders to say that his teaching is really from God. That's something the Pharisees didn't do. And then giving them his take on what the life of a child of God should be. And that's why the jealousy grew from all sides, because he became more wildly popular than the two standing schools of Pharisaism. He challenged the authority of the Sanhedrin, and he had to go. It's only after the resurrection and we get back and we see the fullness of his person, the eternal Son of God who became a man, and the purpose of his coming and fulfilling the law, which was to die in our place as a perfect sacrifice, one who became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And we see that all fully and fleshed out more in the rest of this of the New Testament. But at the time, he had a yoke, and he offered his people a choice. Look, you got Shammai and Hillel. You know what their rules are. 613 laws. As an Arminian would say, good luck with that. 613, that missed you, didn't it? Okay. Try to keep 613 laws perfectly. It's not going to work. Not going to work. And so, Jesus lays down his law, like the Sermon on the Mount, and he says, now my yoke, compared to their yokes, is easy. My burden is light. So yes, if you want to call obedience to Jesus a burden, then it is, in a sense, a burden. It's how you take it. Like I said, it's whether you believe you're living in a prison or behind a fortress, behind a wall that protects you. It is whether you're obeying Jesus out of love and know that he gives you these commands because he loves you and wants the best for you. It can be considered a burden if you want to take that yoke and say, yeah, as a Christian now, I'm following Jesus and I am dedicated to understanding what he taught and living in obedience to him. That may be considered by some a burden. I don't consider it to be so, but mainly because Christ has changed us, changed our nature, converted us, and written his law upon our hearts, new hearts, the desire to live for Jesus. So it's not a burden, but a blessing. Read Psalm chapter 1, turn real quickly over to that, and just remember that beautiful psalm, which is the starting point in our Psalter, of course. It just says it all, doesn't it? Just the first couple verses. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. So he's blessed. He's both blessed in this life and he's blessed in the life to come. So hardly is it a burden, but a blessing. And again, if you consider obeying Christ a burden, then I can't do anything about that other than challenge that thinking with this thought. Everybody wears a yoke, whether consciously or unconsciously. And every yoke other than the yoke that Jesus gives us is indeed a burden, and a great burden that may well sink your soul to hell. But the yoke that Jesus gives us by coming to faith in him is a yoke that is easy and light, offered by the one who is the most gentle, the most humble, the most caring, the most loving. Thirdly, that the law of the Ten Commandments enslave us. They enslave us. And of course, all laws enslave us if they are an end unto themselves. All law is impossible. All law cannot be satisfied. No law can be met perfectly. So therefore, if obeying the law is an end in itself, all laws then, and attempts to obey God's law in particular, and to try to please and appease his wrath by obedience to him, is indeed a type of slavery, is an awful religious life. To think that you can or I can obey God's law well enough that somehow I will pile up enough merits to be acceptable and turn away the wrath that my sins deserve. So yes, all laws taken the wrong way, even God's laws, will enslave us if we take it that way. But if it's taken as a means to an end, as it's given in the scripture, for instance, the law is God has given to us that we might know our sin, as the Apostle Paul says in Romans 5, that we might know sin as utterly sinful. The law is given to us as a tutor to lead us to Christ, as the Apostle Paul writes in Galatians chapter 3, where he says that God gave us the law that by the law it might lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. And then, of course, the law becomes the moral compass by which we organize our new lives in Christ with a direction to glorifying God and praising Jesus Christ by the lives that we lead. That's a means unto an end. The commandments are given for that purpose, but not an end in themselves. So anytime any law is an end in itself, then it is enslaving. But we remember what the Apostle Paul says in Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. He says, "It is for freedom that Christ has set us free." So it is the liberating function of the law in the life of the Christian that we enjoy, that we are set free from obeying any other laws other than God's laws. We are set free from obeying man's laws, ultimately. If indeed we have to defer to a law that we will obey, we must obey God, not man. We are set free from obeying religious laws that are extrapolated maybe from the Bible, that become a law unto themselves. So we are set free from those extremes, and we are liberated to focus upon one thing, obeying Jesus Christ according to the law that he gave us. The last point, that the Ten Commandments lead to legalism. This is the one that you hear quite often thrown at you. You know, I've been part of planting a number of churches, and been my privilege to be part of that, even in the later stages of my years as a minister. I started earnestly planting my first church when I was 50 years old. You don't start as a church planter when you're 50 ordinarily, and the Lord blessed. And one of the things that we all had to deal with in church planting from our tradition is to convince people that making the Ten Commandments as a center part of the Christian life and of our worship is not legalism. Because in today's world, grace-saturated world, it's all grace or nothing. It's not a grace that teaches you to say no to ungodliness. It's grace upon grace upon grace upon grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. Heaven, 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 heaven. Forgiveness, 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 forgiveness. Eternal life, eternal life, eternal life, eternal life. Well, salvation is free, but discipleship costs. And if you're saved unto being a disciple, one who self-consciously denies themselves, takes up their cross, and follows Christ, and lives in obedience to Jesus, because that's why Jesus makes disciples, so they will obey him. So, hey, it's not all grace, 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 forgiveness, 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 eternal life, eternal life. That's half of the equation. All of that issues into something by the power of the Holy Spirit in a human being's life, and that is discipleship. a life now of joyful obedience to Jesus, knowing that he always has our best interests at heart. And so when we get to this claim of legalism, we find this in the churches we're trying to plant, because quite often we're dealing with other Christians who've been made in other traditions, you must be a legalist. Now, let me tell you what a legalist is. Legalism proposes self-justification. I justify myself with God. I make myself right with God. That's legalism, and that is complete and utter biblical nonsense. Christianity, biblical Christianity, proposes that we are right with God only by faith in Jesus Christ, that being right with God is a gift from God like none other that we receive by faith. Legalism says, I do it myself. Bootstrap kind of moral persuasion of God. Look at what kind of person I am. Legalism proposes moral superiority. I deserve heaven. I deserve the blessings of God. I deserve a life. What happened? I was obeying God and my business failed, or someone I know dearly was in a tragic accident. What happened? Well, the rain falls upon the just and the unjust. The things that happen in your life may or may not have any relation whatsoever to the obedience or lack of obedience you render to God. Everything isn't about you. It's about the glory of God. Things happen because in the providence of God, he's ordained that things can happen. And he doesn't ask for permission. But you see, a legalist says, well, my moral superiority will bring my blessings. I was watching this. Unfortunately, I was watching TV last week. Unfortunately, it's gotten to be so painful. There was a program about miracle spring water again. And this is by a discredited, phony minister that was discredited in California on The Tonight Show years ago, Peter Popoff, whose kids were actually in Ontario Christian School, the Christian Reformed School out in Ontario, California at the time. Guess what? So they still hawking miracle spring water. You buy miracle spring water, and then they have all these testimonies. I bought the miracle spring water, and my debt was all paid. I got a check in the mail that week for $30,000. I tell you what, if you got that check, it had nothing to do with miracle spring water. You and I don't deserve anything if we're true children of God. So as opposed to moral superiority, which is self-justification, we propose on the basis of the Bible abject humility. I don't deserve anything. If anything, what I deserve, I don't want. Because here's what I deserve: a godless, Christless existence of unrelenting punishment forever and ever and ever. That's what I deserve. Please don't give me what I deserve. Please give me mercy. Give me that mercy that comes only through faith in Christ. Give me that mercy that pushes me down and keeps me aware of the fact that even though I am now a child of God, elevated to that wonderful position, that I am a humble child of God, bowed to the dust. No, moral superiority says, I deserve it. Biblical Christianity, I don't deserve Christ, salvation, eternal life. Legalism proposes false spirituality, you know, like in Colossians 2, and this is a passage I did write out. Since you died with Christ to the elementary spiritual forces of the world, why, as though you still belong to the world, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These rules, which have to do with things that are all destined to perish with use, are based upon merely human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. This false type of spirituality is all around, even in the church. I am spiritual because I do not do certain things. And here's my list. And I am really spiritual because I do certain things, and here's my list. But all of that collapses in the gospel, because it is because of Christ that any and all blessings flow in our lives. They're not earned, they're not deserved, they're not taken away. We are blessed eternally in Christ beginning now, and that blessing overflows in heaven, and that blessing is set loose wildly in the new heavens and new earth, which is our final inheritance. All of it is in Christ. All of it flows down from the King and head of the church into every member's life. He knows who we are. He knows our dust. He knows our sins. He knows our struggles. He knows our besetting sins. He knows our resident rebellion. He knows it all, and yet he is deemed to bless us not only with himself, with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. Verses like Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 come to mind. And finally, legalism substitutes the laws of men to the laws of God. This is where it always leads, the laws of men. Notice the religious impulse in America on the political left today. You could call them hyper-fundamentalists. All of a sudden, the political left loves the law. They hate the police, but they love the law. They cling to it like a life raft. Otherwise, they would go under. Why? Because down deep, we're all created to need laws. And absent of the law of God comes in the laws of men. You know, life abhors a vacuum. And so it shouldn't surprise us that when they take control, laws upon laws multiply until they become the modern secular Pharisees of our day, stripping us of our constitutional and biblical rights, like the right of property, the right to defend ourselves, the right to worship freely, all with the stroke of a pen, without a pang of conscience. Why? Because they're mean people? No. But because by nature life abhors a vacuum. So because they have no use for the laws of God, which would otherwise promote tremendous freedom for the populace, they choose this restrictive laws of men, just bulldozing over even our constitutional rights, because they can't help themselves. It's in the nature of human beings. You reject God's law, you get the laws of men. It happens in the church. If you reject the Ten Commandments, you get fundamentalistic laws. Here's the kind of hair you should grow. Here's the length of your dress. You know, you girls should listen to certain types of music. Now, that's not all bad advice, but that should come from a parent. But that becomes the law. That becomes more important than the Ten Commandments in these fundamentalist locations. My wife went to Bob Jones University. Don't tell me it ain't so. My daughter went to Pensacola Christian College. Don't tell me it isn't so. I went to a fundamentalist college. I know, all well-intentioned. But because the Ten Commandments are not God's law for God's people at all times and all places, men's laws creep in. So wise, you see, for God's people to take the Ten Commandments seriously, for the nation to do so, to not remove it from the courthouses of our nation, to not sandblast it off the walls of hundreds upon hundreds of our national monuments. Well, because when you do that, you just create a vacuum in which the laws of men that are always harsh and punishing and controlling and destructive are issued in the place of the law of Jesus, who says, "My yoke is easy, my burden is light compared to theirs." So these are just some of the points about what the Bible says about the Ten Commandments. The happiest human being on the planet is the person who gladly takes the light and blessed yoke of Jesus in exchange for the heavy and impossible burden of all other systems, religious and irreligious, of which we are the happiest people, the most protected, the most loved, the most cared for by the Master, Lord Jesus, who gives us the Ten Commandments to protect us, and as the source of our blessing and to guide us in our lives. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your law. We pray for hearts that would be able to cry out with the psalmist, "How I love thy law, O Lord." May the law of God continue to be preached pointedly from this pulpit because of these and other reasons. May we continue to do that not out of tradition, but because the scriptures, as we have seen and just touching upon it tonight, teach us to do so. We pray, Heavenly Father, for anyone here who does not know Christ, that the law of God may teach them their sins and their need of Christ, and that today may be the day in which they come to faith in Christ. We pray for those who are trusting in Christ, that we would understand that a Christian is a disciple, and a disciple is a person who obeys Jesus. So give us a heart and a desire to obey Jesus at all times, at all places. We pray for the young people of this congregation who may be feeling the pressure to think that the law of God is a prison, when indeed it is a fortress. And so may they be convinced, contrary to that, to take refuge in Christ and in his laws, to protect them especially from themselves as they move through life and mature and make thousands upon thousands of decisions about what they will say or do each day. Thank you, Father, for this time together. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.